Last time I spoke, I gave a sermon on resilience. And I want to continue on that sermon, and I'll cover some points. And if you might recall, or if you weren't here to hear that sermon, I'll give you a brief summary of what I covered. But in a fairly recent Time magazine, they had a pretty lengthy article on resilience. And the idea of the article was, what is the current scientific understanding of why some people seem to be so resilient and why others just give up, throw in the towel? What's the difference between two? What is it that makes some people can arise from a concentration camp and be successful in life and other people can't take any kind of failure and just give up? And we looked at a couple points. Actually, they gave a series of tips, which I've entitled here, The Expert's Tips for Developing Resilience. And so they gave these tips, and I want to just mention the two that I talked about last time, and certainly the most fundamental one, and that is to develop a core set of beliefs that nothing can shake. And one of the things I want to emphasize as I go through some of these things is that on the surface, say, yeah, great tip. Really understand, boy, these scientists, they're catching on to things when you read something like that. But you have to be careful and not read too much into it, because quite often they may have a kind of good idea, but they don't have the complete picture. And unless you can take things like these tips and look at them in light of God's Word, they may or may not be accurate, they may or may not be complete, or they could very well be misleading. And so as we discussed this idea, it's not just having a commitment to any core set of beliefs, but a commitment to God's laws, a commitment to God's Word. That's the key thing. I mean, think about it. Suppose your core set of beliefs was based on some successful businessman who lied, cheated, stole, did everything in the book, but became successful. Say, boy, I like his core set of beliefs. I'm going to follow that. You know, that. So just developing any core set of beliefs, it does not necessarily help. Although it may make you resilient, when you think about it, isn't Satan fairly resilient? He never gives up, does he? He just keeps hanging, and you think he'd have thrown in the towel by now. But his core set of beliefs, not quite like God's, are they? Well, we talked about that in some detail, and then we looked at a second one. Try to find meaning in whatever stressful or traumatic things have happened. And, you know, that sounds pretty good. We talked about some of the aspects of that, but if we could kind of summarize it from God's perspective, what we're talking about, isn't it basically saying, examine yourself? Now, if you're going to try to find meaning in things that go wrong in your life, isn't that what we do every year prior to the Passover? We go through an examination process. Don't we try then to find meaning in our problems, our trials, things that don't seem to be going well in our own lives? We start looking at why, and we look for meaning, and that meaning has to come from the source, the Word of God. So again, that... It's good advice, but again, that examination has to be in light of the Word of God. So you might say it's kind of incomplete from the expert tip side of things without understanding where to look to find meaning. And so I want to continue on there and look at some ask the questions here of what else do the experts say are the keys to resilience, and how do these keys correlate to God's law, to God's Word? So that's what we're going to look at. So let's pick up with the third one here. which is to try to maintain a positive outlook. Try to maintain a positive outlook. Yeah, that's a good idea. But how do you do that? When you're going through trials, you're going through problems, when things aren't working out in your life, oh yeah, I'll just be happy about it. And how do you do that? You know, the experts say, well, this will help you be resilient. How do you go about doing that? Now, well, on this particular idea here, let's look at what the scientists believe, why they made that statement of trying to be optimistic, basically. And what they've concluded from their studies and research is that the optimists are more resilient, The optimistic is, they are the more resilient. If you're kind of optimistic about things, you have setbacks, you kind of bounce back, you hang in there. Yeah, so that kind of makes sense. But look at what the definition of an optimist is. Optimistic is a future-oriented attitude involving hope and confidence in the future. And look at those two phrases there, involving hope. God talks a lot about hope in the Bible, and confidence in the future. Now, we might use the term here, faith in the future. Faith in God's prophecies of what the future will be like and our role when He does send Jesus Christ back and establishes His kingdom. But here, of course, these scientists are talking about much more general than that. But it's interesting that the two things here that they are speaking towards is hope and faith in the future. Now, speaking of optimists, there are two types. One type is the realistic optimist, and the realistic optimist, he rarely ignores the negative. In other words, he sees things the way they really are, recognizes that they're negative, and the realistic optimist knows when to cut their losses. Realistic optimist will know when to cut his losses. In other words, you say, this isn't working. I'm going to go in another direction here. I'm going to try this. I'm going to put this behind me. That's what the scientists refer to as a realistic optimist. We would call this kind of action, I think, in the church here, we would simply call it repentance. Isn't that what we do? We run up against the wall. This isn't working. We say, man, this is wrong. And we repent. And we turn around. And so you might say that we as Christians have to be realistic optimists. And that's what we do. When we come to understand that we're wrong, we sin, then we don't give up. We turn around, repent, and go on. But the other type of optimist, the unrealistic optimist, they're the type that see everything through the rose-colored glasses. They don't really come to see that maybe where the direction they're going is not working. Need to change. It's all going to work out somehow, and kind of go on their merry way. Characteristics of the unrealistic optimist: they tend to overestimate their ability. They underestimate the risk of what they're doing, and they're generally inadequately prepared for the life they're leading. So that's the unrealistic optimist. And so you see, that kind of fits into God's word here, doesn't it? Now, basically, you might say the bottom line about what the scientists suggest here is that optimism leads to resilience. If you're optimistic, that leads to resilience. Now, I want to look at this from God's perspective a little bit. You know, what does God teach? Is that really consistent with God's word, that optimism leads to resilience? So let's look at a few scriptures. And you're going to have to turn to your Bible on these, because I did not put all the scriptures up here on the screen today. Make you work a little bit. But look at Romans 5, verses 1 through 5 here. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5 is where we're going to start today. And looking at this idea that optimism leads to resilience. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. So there's that word hope here. And really, you look at these first two verses, and really what's being talked about is that first thing on our list of these tips to be resilient, and that is have the right core values, God's core values. And that's what is being said here in these first couple of verses. But look at verse 3 here in Romans 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Now, I want to go back there to verse 3 and 4 and analyze this in a little bit more detail here, because I'm an engineer, and I like formulas. That's what engineers do. They use formulas to design things. And God gives us a formula here in verse 3 and 4. And the formula is that tribulations leads to perseverance, and perseverance to character, and to character hope. So there's a path there. But notice how God's Word describes this path. It's beginning with trials, troubles, problems, tribulations. It says, okay, that produces perseverance. Now, isn't perseverance and resilience almost synonyms for each other? Maybe there's slight differences in the definitions. But resilience is really perseverance, is it not? And that's what we're talking about, hanging in there, not giving up. And so here the formula is that when you start into trials, that leads to perseverance. And then perseverance builds character. And then character produces hope. So you look at this scripture, and it seems to suggest kind of the opposite of what the experts said when I was discussing it a while ago, that optimism, and is optimism really another word for hope? Optimism is maybe a broader term than the hope that God's talking about here. Obviously, he's talking about the hope of the resurrection, the kingdom, and so forth. But those, again, are a couple of synonyms. And so while the experts are suggesting that the path here begins with perseverance or resilience, producing character, producing hope, producing optimism. So it suggests that it's just the reverse. It's in this path. It's not hope that produces resilience. It's resilience that leads to hope. And so it's kind of an interesting turnaround there. Let's look at another scripture in Romans here. Romans 8 and verse 24. Romans 8, 24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You know, so here is that relationship between perseverance, resilience, hope, optimism. You know, but the implication here, yes, they are related. And one really builds the other as you grow in character. But it begins with perseverance, begins with some resilience. You know, think about it. You know, why did you answer God's calling? Was it because things were going so well and your life was so perfect and you were so happy and you had such a great job and you had perfect children and a perfect spouse and everything was so fantastic? I just got to turn to God and thank Him for all this. I don't know, maybe it worked that way with you, but it didn't work that way with me. Yeah. But what would happen if you just said, I give up? There's no escape. Instead of having some resilience, looking for a solution, persevering, showing some resilience, and then God begins working with you. You build character, and you begin to have, maybe there is some hope. See, so it starts with perseverance or resilience and builds from there. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. Well, we won't turn there. I'll just mention this one because you all probably know this when I mentioned 1 Corinthians 13. We're talking about the love chapter, and that's the last verse 13 is the last verse. And where Paul sums it up by saying faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. But he's got hope and faith. And hope and faith are what? You know, hope is optimism. Faith, another key there. And so that's the, and hope and faith are really the definition of an optimist. You just have to know what that faith is in. Not in yourself, but in God and His promises. You know, so to sum it up here, you know, try to maintain a positive outlook. The experts say be optimistic and that'll work for you. You know, that's hope and that'll lead to resilience. But God, He talks about the hope. You know, the goal is the hope, and a very specific hope, the hope of God. Now, if we go back a couple of verses here from where we were in Romans 8:24, if we go back and look at verses 22 and 23 of Romans 8, which lead into what we just read in verses 24 and 25. As a matter of fact, let's begin in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Yeah, there's things going on, trials going on, problems going on. Not only that, we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. Then it goes on to talk about, for we are saved in this hope. This hope is not seen as hope, but why does one still hope when he sees that what we just read? But you see what's going on here, what's happening here, what God is saying. Is it's a good tip. Try to maintain a positive outlook, but it's really use your resilience to build your hope is really what God is saying. All right, so let's go to a fourth tip that the experts give, and that is take cues from someone who is especially resilient. In other words, learn from others who are especially resilient. That sounds like pretty good advice. You can learn from others. Let's go with 1 Corinthians 10 in verses 3 to 6. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. Here Paul is talking about the ancient Israelites, and he says they all ate the same spiritual food, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So we've read this scripture before. It's a good basic fundamental scripture. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So okay, here's an example. It's not really a very good example, is it? That example was a pretty poor example. They didn't make it. Their bones are still scattered across that desert, buried under the sand. Now, so there are two types of examples. There are good examples and bad examples of resilience. But we can learn from them both. You know, and then the expert's tip is to look at people who are resilient and learn from them. But we can look at both who are successful, good examples, bad examples of resilience. We can learn from both types. Let's look over at another scripture here, 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. 1 Peter 2:18. This is a little bit of a controversial scripture in modern times. Because some people, when they read this, say, boy, the Bible seems to condone slavery, servitude, and that sort of thing. Of course, that's not what is being said here. But at that time, Christ did not come to free the slaves. He did not come to change governments at that time. He came to lay the foundation for a church. Later on, he's come back, and he's going to come back, of course, and straighten all that out. But that was not the purpose of his first coming. So when we read this, we have to look at it in that perspective. So servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And so it's commendable. You know, you're in a position, you can't do much about it. It's not like you can just say, I'm going to be free. Back in those times, didn't work that way. But it says, okay, if you're suffering wrongfully, they say you're going to be rewarded for that. There's a promise out there that God is holding out. In verse 21, verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults and take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So, yeah, sometimes we suffer and we deserve it. Paul is saying, if you deserve it, take your medicine. Don't whine and complain. Don't cry out how unfair life is and so forth. If you deserve it, take your medicine. But if you don't deserve it, take your medicine anyway. Because that's what Christ did. I don't know how he did it. I do know how he did it. He was the Son of God. But if I try to put myself in his place, what he went through, he said he had those 10 legions of angels standing by. I don't know how you don't call down those 10 legions of angels and say, let's just end this thing right now. He didn't do that. He said he could have. He said they were there. They were standing by. But he didn't do that. Why? He's setting an example for us. when things go wrong. Be resilient. Work your way through it. Be a survivor. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 20. Ephesians 4:20. Ephesians 4:20. I would like to present you now. I would like to be present with you now. And to change my tongue, for have doubts about you. Whoops, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong scripture. I'm in Galatians. Let's try Ephesians. I think that's where I really wanted to be. Okay. Ephesians 4:20. But you have not learned so from Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, there's a change here. You're following an example of a resilient person, but that main resilient person is Jesus Christ. Now, you can use other examples. You know, that's not the only one. There are many others. Certainly, you can look around people you see and the examples they set, both in and outside the church. You see people that set tremendous examples out there in the world. You know, we don't have any great claim to being the only people that can struggle through trials and rise above them and so forth. There are lots of examples out there. But it's got to begin with God's Word and Jesus Christ. And so, getting back to our list here, let's go on to number 4. Take cues from someone who is especially resilient. Is, you know, what we are talking about here. Which means follow examples of the Spirit-led, starting with Christ. You know, that's God's way of saying it. Man's way of saying it. Take some cues of people who are resilient. God says, no, take cues from people who are resilient, following Christ and His Word. Now let's look at some of the, talk a little bit about some of those examples, some of God's examples. You know, we could put a long list up, but I just throw out a few of the more familiar ones. Certainly Paul, Job, Moses, Joseph, David, you know, all these people, and many, many others. A good example as they go through trials. You know, you can look through Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, and it's just full of resilient people who are willing to give their lives up for service to God. But God's reason for examples, He gives us reasons for the examples. He doesn't just say, okay, just follow people in the Bible. He says, look at what they're doing. Now, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 10. That's where we were a few minutes ago. 1 Corinthians 10. We read verse 6 and stopped there at verse 6, talking about the examples of the ancient Israelites and how they're examples for us. But let's go back. I want to pick up in verse 6 again and look through this. In verse 6 of Romans 10, or 1 Corinthians 10, excuse me. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And notice he's getting very specific here. He said, okay, those are some really bad examples, terrible examples, but you can learn from them. Not to lust after evil things. Isn't that basically the 10th commandment? Don't covet. And we've talked about, gave a whole series of sermons on the values behind the Ten Commandments. The value behind the Tenth Commandment is generosity. You know, not lusting after things, but being generous and giving instead. All right, so that's verse 6. Verse 7 here, 1 Corinthians 10. And do not become idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You know, so here's another thing. So here's another example you can learn. Not to become idolaters. That's the second commandment. Yeah, don't worship idols. That value is expressed in terms of wisdom and understanding. Only a dummy is going to worship a stone or something like that. You know, God says, be smarter than that. But that's another example we can learn from people who weren't good examples. And then in verse 8, let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. You know, I'm kind of glad that God doesn't kind of use that to kind of stick today. You sin, and he kills you. That solves the problem. That ends things. God is a little more merciful today. He gives us some chance to repent and to turn. And he gave them that chance too. But they didn't listen. But, you know, here we're talking about not committing sexual immorality, which basically centers around the sixth commandment, don't commit adultery. And the value that that commandment expressed is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And then we go on to verse 9. Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. You know, so we come here to this thing about don't tempt Christ. So what was he referring to? Keep your place here in Hebrews, 1 Corinthians 10. And let's look at Exodus 17 and verse 7. That's the scripture that's being referred to here. Let's just look at that. Exodus 17 and verse 7. Exodus 17:7. So he called the names of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Say, well, yeah, how do you tempt God? Example there is you begin to question whether God is with you or not. Is there anyone here that has not ever kind of entered your mind at some point? Where is God? What's going on here? And you cry out and pray, God, please hear me. And you're thinking, where's God? Where'd he go? You know, we can drift into that kind of mindset. God says, look where it ended, the ancient Israelites. Now, he's there. We just have to have that trust and that faith not to tempt God. Let's flip back over to 1 Corinthians 10 again. And verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know, so, now, Paul here is listing very specific things that all relate to being resilient. In terms of looking at the examples of others. And here we're talking about the bad examples. You know, don't complain. Keeping your finger here in 1 Corinthians 10, let's go back to Numbers 24 and verse 4. Excuse me, Numbers 21 and verse 4. Numbers 21 and verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea. to go around the land of Eden, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up and out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now, there's a complaint. Now, that's how the ancient Israelites complained. You know, here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is saying, quit the whining. Quit the whining and move on. Where's your faith? Where's your hope? You know, all these kinds of questions come up if we're looking at these examples. Look over at Job 7 and verse 11. Job 7 and verse 11. You know, Job had all these hardships fall on him, and he finally reached the point where he complained. In verse 11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. God, I've had it. And I'm going to complain. You brought down all these things on me. I haven't sinned. I don't get it. I don't see it. You're not fair. Is what's kind of behind all that. Flip over a few verses to verse 19 of Job 7. He says, how long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? That's till I die, that's what he's saying. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression? Take away my iniquity, for now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. What's he saying here? Let's just end it right now. Look, you're doing all this to me. I don't get it. I don't see it. I've tried to live your laws and your way and follow you. And what's going on here? He didn't get it. And I strongly suspect that there's not a person in this room that have things that have happened to them that you simply don't get. You haven't figured it out. Job went through a tremendous amount of suffering before he finally got it. That's what God's looking for. He wants you to finally get it. You know, so these are the kind of examples that we're talking about. I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians 10 again to kind of bring this point to a close here. You know, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, continue reading there. He gives all this list of things. And then he says, now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age comes. All right, so what's Paul saying? He's talking to you. He's talking to you. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. You may think you've converted, you've been in the church a long time, you've overcome a lot of problems. I'm doing pretty well. Huh? And then, wham! Something happens. And you have to rethink it all. That's what God is saying. The examples are there. The bad ones, the good ones. They are there. You know, so this whole idea of you know, take cues from someone who is especially resilient, You know, we're really, you need to follow the examples of the Spirit-led, good and bad examples that are given in the Bible. Because the Bible is Spirit-inspired. Let's go on to a number five here of tips from the experts. Don't run away from things that scare you. Face them. All right, so that's the fifth tip that was given in this article. Don't run away from things that scare you. Face them. So let's look at that one, what the scientists teach. And what they've done all kinds of studies on the brain. They wire you up. They hook you up to machines. They can see which parts of your brains are kicking in when certain things happen and so forth. And basically they determine that fear or anxiety of dangers is hardwired in the brain. It's simply there. And so deal with it. That's the way God made us, is basically what scientists have come up with. The way God made us. And so what they say, the old saw, when you fall off a horse, get back on it. Now they say there's science behind that. But that's just not an old saying. What they're saying is that there's science behind it, and the science has to do with new memories and old memories. And what they have determined in their studies is that when something bad happens, you fall off a horse, you have this bad memory. But if it's new, it's a very unstable memory for a short period of time. Doesn't mean you forget it, but it just doesn't lock itself in and breed an inordinate fear forever. It's kind of unstable for a short period of time. And so that if you say if you face a fearful experiment, soon after its occurrence, the fearful memories can be reduced. They're still there, but they're not as fearful. They've done studies, and this is what they've come up with. That, yeah, it's a good idea to get back on that horse. Because if you do, those fearful memories are reduced. So they don't start building up and carrying on, and you never ride a horse again in your life. Of course, I've never ridden. Well, I have ridden a horse a time or two, but I've never figured out what's so much fun about riding a horse. And so I have had no interest in riding horses since I rode it once or twice. I just didn't get it. But in any case, how does that apply to us? You know, basically, the sooner you recognize your sin and change, the easier it will be to move forward. Now, if you can't see a sin, you don't recognize it, you don't change, it becomes more locked in. The quicker you see it, the easier it's going to be to move forward. You know, it's kind of a corollary to this idea of getting back on the horse. Another thing the scientists say is use fear as a guide or helpful warning. As a guide, or fear is something that you live with. We all have to live with from time to time. I'm saying learn from it. You know, that's the idea here. Learn from it. View fear as an opportunity. You know, these things make sense. View fear as an opportunity. They make sense. I think, let me take a few minutes to give you a story about me that I've talked about to some extent in the past, but some of you haven't heard all the details of my life, so I'll fill you in on a few things that I've feared. And I was a shy and introverted child. Growing up, I was very shy, very introverted. I told you that before. Went all the way through to high school. My parents, of course, recognized it. They tried everything they could to kind of get me over that. None of it worked. I was just as shy and introverted in high school as I was in the first grade. Then it came down to this big argument. You got to take a speech class. I ain't taking no speech class. That's the basic answer. You're going to take a speech class. You know, I was the kind of person, you didn't defy my father. He didn't make too many demands, but when he made a demand, he usually meant it. And I said, I'm not taking speech. I'm simply not. And we went back and forth, back and forth. Went all the way through high school. I didn't take speech. I was just too shy. I had this great fear of sound. I didn't even want to stand up and answer a question in school. That was nerve-wracking to me. That was a huge fear. All right, so I said, great, I'm going to be an engineer. You know what engineers do? They sit back in the back corner of this big room, the drafting table, and all they do is calculations and design. You never talk to anybody, never do anything. So I'm going to be an engineer. So I go off to college. Well, start out, I was going to be an architect, the same thing. End up switching into civil engineering. Things went along fine. I went through my entire civil engineering program. Senior year, as I mentioned before, about that time, my wife started getting interested in the church. She began taking the Plain Truth magazine at that time, listening to the radio program, getting the booklets, so forth. I wasn't interested. We're coming up to graduation, spring semester, towards the end of the semester. I was taking this course, and one of the requirements of this course, you had to write a paper on ethics. Paper on ethics. And so, of course, my wife went through all this stuff. A lot of it was kind of filtering over to me, subconsciously or not. But and I said, oh, hey, I'll do that. I'll take something related to what the church is teaching, because my wife had all kinds of good stuff, good booklets and stuff. So I decided to write my senior paper on ethics. I've forgotten the title of it now. but it was on cheating. It was on cheating. Oh, yeah. It was how was that title? Today's Cheaters, Tomorrow's Engineers. That's what it was. And so I got a lot of data on what percentage of college students cheat and all that kind of thing. Used some good stuff from some of the literature and wrote the paper. Great. Got that one out of the way. I was happy as I could be. Towards the end of the semester, the professor in the class said, stay after class. I need to talk to you about something. You know, when you're a student, that is never a good thing. Have you noticed that? How often when a teacher says, stay after class, I have to talk to you. And if he's really smiling, then you really start getting worried, you know. But it's never a good thing. I'm trying to think of when I've ever had a teacher say that it turned out to be a good thing. This wasn't a good thing. At first I thought it was. He took my paper on college cheating, handed it to me. A plus. I was feeling good. A plus. And then he says, a group of the professors in the department have judged all the papers, and we've judged your paper to be the best of the entire senior class. About 100 students in my graduating class. I was feeling really good. He said, because you've been judged as having the best paper, you get to present it at the statewide meeting of the American Society of Civil Engineers. Oh. I had successfully avoided all that mess of standing up and speaking for my entire college career, and here I'm about to graduate, and the boom is lowered. And of course, I blame my wife. She's the one that got this religion thing going. Indirectly, I blame God, and there was no way. You can't say no to something like that, you know. So okay, and so I whipped up the nerve, got up, and I simply read the paper. It was about a sermonette length. I just read it. I don't know whether I ever looked up at the altar. I just read it. I was petrified. And but there, at that time, there were two engineering schools in the state, Duke and NC State. And so it was Captain Duke and myself, and so we presented our papers, and I just read it, probably completely monotone, my knees knocking. Fortunately, there was a lectern, nobody could see the knees. But there it was. You know, finally, it caught up with me, you might say. Caught up with me. I was thinking, maybe my parents were right. Maybe I should have taken a speech class somewhere along the way. But anyway, I said, okay, that's over. I finally got through it. Got a nice, big, thick civil engineering handbook, about 5 inches thick. And so that's had some benefits to it. But I got through it and went on. Went to graduate school. Jumped forward about 3 years. Finished my master's thesis. Managed to get through without having to give another speech. Occasionally I'd have to say something in class, but that was about it. Got to the end of my master's degree. I had to appear before a panel of faculty to defend my master's thesis. And this I think I've talked to you about before. I defend my master's thesis by going, it's a 3-hour oral exam. The first half of it is about your thesis. That's the easy part because I knew my thesis better than anybody else. I'd worked for several years on the thing. And so the professors ask questions, and I'm answering the questions, and I'm feeling real good. And then about an hour and a half into things, I say, okay, that's fine. Now we want to ask you some general questions. And because they knew I was going on for a PhD, this was going to serve as my qualifying exam to whether I was going to be admitted into the PhD program. And so they started asking me all kinds of general questions, and I was ready for that because I had taken the notes from every course I'd ever taken and spent weeks going through all my notes and prepared, and I was ready. And they were throwing out the questions, and I was doing okay. We got down towards the end, and I was thinking, okay, this can't go on much longer. Just hang in there. And then it happened. They tossed me a football. Well, not literally tossed me a football, but they asked me a question about a football. That was the question they asked, about a football. They said, you have a football, and they gave me a diameter, whatever it is, 15 inches. I don't know what the diameter of a football is, but they gave me a diameter. And they said, the football is inflated to 12.5 PSI. Anybody who's keeping up with the National Football League, 12.5 PSI rings the bell, doesn't it? Tom Brady is scheduled to serve a 4-year suspension at the beginning of the season because the footballs were deflated by PSI or two, and he was blamed for it. Well, Tom Brady has nothing on me. Because they threw out this question, okay, here's the football, here's the diameter, here's the pressure. What's the stress in the skin of the football? That was the question. And that was the original deflate game. Because I was deflated. That was 40 years ago. That's how far I am ahead of the times, over 40 years ago. My only thought was, I know how to answer this question. It's not a hard question. The problem is, I need my computer, I need some reference books, and I need about a week to set up this complex mathematical analysis of this, what we call in structural parlance, a shell. Any curved surface is a shell. And I can do this because I know how to solve shell problems. But I had minutes. I didn't have time to do all that. And I started saying, well, I could do that. No, that's not it. You can give us the answer right now. It wasn't like the Spanish Inquisition. They weren't trying to torture me. But they wanted to see how well I thought on my feet. So they started trying to help me. And they said, okay, draw a free body of half the football and put some forces on that. Now do you see how to do it? All I saw was my whole career going up in flames. I didn't get it, didn't see it. Finally, they gave up on me, so they asked me a few other questions on other subjects. Said, that's it, sent me out. 15 minutes, they called me back in and said, okay, you passed, and we're going to accept you in the PhD program. But at the end of your PhD program, you've got another oral exam and a written exam, and you're going to have to do better on that next oral exam if you want to get your PhD. Now, it was one of those things that it was stupidly easy. To give you a comparison, if you ever tried to take the square root of a 10-digit number by hand, you ever tried? Probably you don't even know how to do it. They used to teach you those kind of things years ago before we had calculators to take square roots. But it's a long and tedious process mathematically to take the square root of a large number by hand. And that was the way I was thinking about this problem. When in actuality, using this mathematical analogy, it was really what I should have been thinking of, 2 plus 2. It was that simple. And I didn't see it. I just didn't see it. I didn't see the obvious because I was thinking it was complicated. Because structures are complicated. And I was thinking that way and did not see the obvious. And that's what did me in on my Deflategate. At that point, that was right around the time that my wife and I were baptized. We were baptized that spring. This was in the spring semester. So, you know, my last bad experience in standing up before and speaking was right after my wife started coming into the truth. Now here, we just got baptized, and now I suffer this. And you think, are there some messages here? And so that fall, we were attending church regularly at the time, and I was introduced to Spokesman's Club. So I went to Spokesman's Club, learned how to speak, got over some of that fear, very protective environment, you know, your brothers in Christ are not going to crucify you, they're going to be kind, they're going to be nice. Although that pastor, sometimes he was a little on the hard side. But the point is, I finally got to the point I should have gotten to in high school. Of facing the fear and doing something about it. And I never did. Until then. Until God showed me a way. He opened some doors. I had to walk through them. The door was there. I didn't see that door for a long time. If you don't see the door, it's kind of hard to walk through the thing. But it was there. I finally found it, walked through it. So for the rest of my life, all I did was stand up before a group of people and speak. Who would have thunk it? But, you know, I finally came to the point where I said, I got to do something here. And I started looking at it in a different light, with the help of God, with the help of the church. You know, and so I started looking at, well, there's an opportunity here, Spokesman's Club, to get over this. And so I finally began to facing my fears, start focusing on it. You know, as a PhD, you can't do much. You either go to work for an aerospace engineering firm at that time, or you teach. You know, that's kind of what you do with a PhD. And there weren't a lot of openings other than teaching, college teaching. And so that's what I ended up doing. But I finally got a focus on things. You know, I kind of understood. And I got the information on what made me fear standing up in front of an audience. I began to learn. That's what Spokesman's Club does for you. You know, fear can and will make you stronger if you act on it in the right way. You know, practice skills to master fear. That's what I had to do. You know, started out, Spokesman's Club, began to give sermonettes, eventually gave sermons. Here I am. Now, God's approach, just a couple of things here. You know, I don't think God disagrees too much with some of these things that scientists say about overcoming your fears. But it's got to be oriented towards God's Word. You know, remember God's promises. You know, isn't that the hope that we're talking about? I won't turn there. I'll just mention it in Numbers 13:30. Remember Caleb? Caleb, when they going into the land of Canaan, spied out, came back, it scared them all to death. Now, just to Joshua and Caleb. In Numbers 13:30, Caleb spoke up against everybody. Said, they're big, they're strong, they're bad, they're going to kill us, we're all going to die. Caleb said, let's go in. Let's take it. Let's do it. Why? Why would he say that? Why would he think that when, exception of Joshua, all of the rest of them? He said, we can't do this. I do want to look at Exodus 6, verses 1 to 5. Let's go back to Exodus here. Because I suspect that this is what Caleb was really thinking about when he said, let's take it. Exodus 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, the Lord, as it's translated here, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, and that the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So God came to Moses and said, we're going to Canaan to fulfill my promise to Abraham. They got there. Caleb said, let's go. He remembered the promise. Most of the others did not. They simply didn't. Luke 12 and verse 32. Let's look there. Luke 12:32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's going to come. You know, God's promises, the hope, faith. Let's look at just a couple of brief scriptures here in closing on faith. Psalm 118 and verse 6. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. The Lord is there. He's there. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. That shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Anyway, so he calls us worms. He's calling us worms here. But even though you're just worms to me, I will be there. I will hold your hand. And we need trials. We need to have trials. Psalm 26:2. And this is a big one here. Psalm 26, verse 2. And that's not it. Where did that one go? I think I've got the wrong scripture here. Let me see if I got the right one here in my other notes. That is not the one. I don't know where it went. Anyway, basically what the scripture says, it's around there somewhere, is that David's prayer was, test me, God. Try me. Test me. Prove me. Try me, is what the scripture says. Do you have enough nerve to ask God for that? You have enough nerve to say, God, I need some trials. I need you to prove me. Prove that I will trust you. Prove that I will follow you no matter what. So bring those trials on. I kind of hesitate to try to ask God that. Because you always want, can I take it? Can I withstand it? And so kind of timidly you say, oh, God, yes, show me your ways. Help me if trials need to be. Show me my way through. But above all else, be merciful. And appeal to God's mercy. Because that's not easy. That is not easy. You know, just asking God to prove you, to test you. Bring it on, is what David said. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and praise, honor, and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we need those trials. We need to learn. We need to admit our sins and learn. Job finally had to come to see that. One more scripture here. I'm not going to turn to it. Psalm 32:5. You can write down your notes and look it up later. But it's just talking about David, you know, he said, I admit my sins. I come before you and ask for forgiveness. Well, let's go back to the premise here of number 5. Don't run away from things that scare you, face them. It's what God's asking us to do, isn't it? And it can be summed up as repent and change. Repent and change. Isn't that what he's asking? Now, you take all these tips, and we've gone through 5 of them here. You know, they can all be tied in to God's Word. And then you have the real understanding. Then the tips really begin to make sense. Now, that we do need to repent and change. And you can't run away from things that scare you, because that's where our problems are. And we've got to learn from them. You know, number 4 that we talked about, take cues from someone who is especially resilient. You know, we have to learn from others' examples, particularly those in God's Word. You know, those examples. Number 3, try to maintain a positive outlook, the hope of the resurrection and the kingdom of God. It all boils down to that. Whoops, went too fast there. Number 2, try to find meaning and whatever is stressful or traumatic that has happened to you, examine yourself. And the most important, that core set of beliefs. Commit yourself to God's way. Live it, breathe it, eat it. Then you will be resilient. Then you will be there when Christ returns and join him in his kingdom.